you were with us last week at the very end of Micah 2 was this rich comparison of the work that Jesus would do. It was clouded in Old Testament language and symbols, but as we know, in light of the full biblical story, the end of chapter 2 was talking about the beautiful work that Christ would do, His beautiful leadership, His beautiful shepherding. Again, I'll read just the verses just before what Laurel just read, 2 verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. 13 says, He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Mike is hinting that God would be the one to be their leader. But before he goes on in chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, before he goes on in chapter 4 to show specifically the kind of beautiful leadership and shepherding that Christ will do, he wants to compare that with the leadership and shepherding that they're receiving right now. Chapter 3 is a message of judgment against the political and secular leaders, verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 through 8 is a message of judgment from God against the religious and spiritual leaders, verses 5 through 8. It is not pretty. And we will see this not only in the world of ancient Israel in Micah's day, but in our own countries and in, unfortunately, even some of those churches that claim to shepherd like Christ. We can see even today that same kind of broken leadership, the kind that deserves judgment. Before we look at the text in detail, let me pray. Father, you are, as we've already sung, as we've already enacted through the supper, as we've already prayed and spoken, you are great. And we ask again that you would be faithful to us by opening our ears and our hearts by your Spirit to receive from your word. Father, we can be so calloused and so blind, even like the religious leaders who lean on the Lord and say, this isn't true. Father, may that not be us. May we be the first to say, it is not I, but you, God. May we be the first to respond with repentance and give you the glory for the work that you do. Help us to hear today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look first at verses 1 through 4, which I summarize as God has a message of judgment for political and secular leaders. While Jesus was foretold to be the one to gather the sheep, end of chapter 2, Micah describes the scattering of the sheep caused by Jerusalem's political leaders. Note the rebuke right away in verse 1. Hear, you heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, here it is. Is it not for you to know justice? Aren't you supposed to know justice? Like, aren't you supposed to understand this? And Micah's not speaking just about legal knowledge, which clearly by the time of the New Testament, in the interaction between Jesus and some of the leadership, they had. He's talking about hearts that are bent toward the law, that they desire to care for people, that the law has been formed in them. They're not just following it because it kind of oppresses them, but it's been shaped by them. You can even begin to see, if you're listening to the words I just said, how the new covenant work of God so graciously doesn't just kind of crush us with the law, but helps us to respond to the law out of grace. The kind of shepherding work that Christ does by the power of the Spirit actually bends us toward the law. We begin to reflect the law of Christ with our lives, not just as a moral code, a knowledge base that we know, but we begin to be submissive to God and His law by the way that we live. And this should be most clearly reflected in the leaders who care for people, who seek justice, and who promote the common good. But that is not going on here. As you can see in verse 2, look at the description. They hate the good. They love the evil. And then with graphic, cannibalistic metaphors. You didn't expect that in the Bible this morning, did you? Cannibalistic metaphors to describe how the people are shredded by their leaders. They're devoured by their leaders. Could there be a more graphic depiction of poor leadership than the people become the fuel for the good or the gain that the leaders self-seekingly desire? Please, even before we go further, note the contrast with Christ. It was His flesh that He sacrificed. It was His flesh that was offered. On a Sunday where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the contrast, even just within our own service, is stark. Rather than tearing the skin off of the people to serve Himself, Jesus allowed His skin to be crushed and mutilated because He was caring for you. Isaiah 1:17 may be the clearest depiction of the kind of leadership that God wants. It's to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, and to plead the widow's case. That the justice of God is being enacted, that oppression is being stopped, and that those who are in need are cared for. But that is not what we see here in verses 2 through 4. In fact, these verses kind of show some symptoms of ungodly leadership. The first is the beginning of verse 2. One symptom of ungodly leadership is they hate the law. That is, they hate the truth. They hate what is good and they love evil. Another symptom is in the second half of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. That they devour the resources of the poor and the needy. I think that's what the cannibalistic metaphors are trying to say. That they are literally devouring the people and their resources. Now, this kind of devouring can happen at an individualistic level. What we need to be concerned with here, you're thinking, what is our response to secular leadership and political leadership? How do we respond to that? I think one thing just to note by way of application is to think that sometimes this happens at an individual level. Sometimes this can be more systemic. I'm thinking of some of the stories and tensions going on regarding the cost of certain medicines for people who are in great need and the rising costs of some of these medicines where mega-rich pharmaceutical companies are raking in millions, if not billions, of dollars when medicines that people direly need cannot be afforded. And we could give a bunch of isms about free market economy, capitalism. We could do all that kind of stuff. But at what point do the isms kind of fade and we wrestle with caring for the common good? And I understand that politically and even theologically, there would be disagreements among brothers and sisters in Christ about that. But in the least, our ears should be perked up to asking what Isaiah 1:17 defines as a summary of justice. Is there a correction of oppression? Is there justice being brought to the fatherless? Is somebody pleading the case of the widow? Finally, a third symptom here in verses 2 through 4 is stated in verse 4. These leaders are not following and submitting to the justice of God, and they shall, as verse 4 says, they shall receive His wrath. Look at verse 4. They will cry out to the Lord, but get this, He will not answer them. That is not the language you want to hear about yourself in the Bible. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Please note, according to Scripture, this mandate for justice pertains not simply to Old Testament officials. We're not just talking about this theocratic governing in Old Testament that doesn't match our world or our House of Congress or White House or judicial system today. It applies to all civil leaders. And the Apostle Paul makes this case the very first verse in Romans 13. He says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Forget this. "For there is no authority except from God." That's Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God. "Thereby holding all leaders account for moral and social justice." Is this God's providential authority? Romans 13:1 goes on to say this, "Those that exist, these leaders that exist, have been instituted by God." Now be aware, clearly based upon Micah 3, some of those leaders are in place that are wrong, and God will deal with it. Every authority is in place by God's providence, and thereby He holds all leaders accountable for moral and social justice. And so should we. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Well, I wish I could say that God's message of judgment only landed at the footstep of houses of Congress or parliaments, but it doesn't do so. And as you see throughout Scripture, God is not afraid to first and foremost start with rebuking His own church. Verses 5 through 8 explain how God has a message of judgment for religious and spiritual leaders. In fact, what's kind of unfortunate is that the religious and spiritual leaders reflect, according to this text, the same kind of ungodly behavior as the secular counterparts. Micah rebukes religious leaders for their insatiable desire for power and profit. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, a transition, right? There's the word thus. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, the prophets. That was the office of those in the old covenant who were the proclaimers of God's word, who were the shepherds of God's people. But look at how they're described in verse 5. They're leading people astray. What kind of a shepherd is leading the flock astray? So different. Remember the contrast. I mean, if you underline chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So different than the one who gathers them, who leads before them and they follow. These shepherds make them scatter and lead them astray. They cry peace when they have their stomachs full, but they declare war. They're fighting for themselves. Verse 5 is saying they use the people for their own gain, not leading them to God, but leading people astray. They treat people in harmony with their own desires and gain. Please note, this isn't always kind of a blatant selfishness that's so visible. For very often such preaching, at least in our day especially, gives the people what they wanted. A health and wealth message and not what God wants. In fact, I think that might be the most dangerous kind of shepherding, where the people in their sinful state want God to be their cosmic butler and therapist, and they aren't wanting the things that God wants. And the shepherds, rather than leading the people to Christ, rather than declaring the reality of sin, rather than saying that Christ is your only satisfaction, wants to offer them what they want and tickle their ears, and actually leads them away from true peace and true grace and true satisfaction. There's a real danger of that in our world today, a trimming of the message to match the listener, seeking the love of the people for selfish gain. Some so-called preachers and churches promise riches to people, and the churches grow because of it. Thousands flock to hear the good news of not Jesus Christ, but the good news of their financial gain, and the good news of their physical health, and the good news of their better families. But little is said about sin. Little is said, if ever, about the need for repentance. Who speaks a sermon called the judgment of God in those churches? And certainly the glory of God has been eclipsed by our own personal glory and gain. The result of that listed in verses 6 and 7 is stark. These so-called self-proclaimed prophets and shepherds can't even see past their own nose, let alone speak the truth of God. Look at what verse 6 says. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision. You're supposed to be one who sees, but you're in the dark. Good luck trying to lead the people there. Darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. They are not the spokespersons for God. God will judge their false message and ministry. Their self-fulfilling prophecies and preaching will become as bankrupt as they ever were, and all will one day see it. But not so a true messenger of Christ. Look at verse 8. I know it just has that one, that word but, that contrastive, but in the Hebrew, if we were reading it together, you would see it's a strong contrastive. It's something like, it's saying something like this. Verses 6 and 7 say, they're not going to see, they don't speak the God's word at all. They have no seeing from God, but in sharp contrast is a shepherd like Micah, who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and get this, with justice and might, to declare what? That Jacob's going to get over cancer without a problem? That Jacob's going to get the big job promotion? That Jacob's all problems are going to go away? No. The sin and transgressions of Israel. That's proof. That's that biblical proof that true preaching of God happens is a preaching for justice, not self-gain, and a preaching of sin and judgment. Through Christ will grace come. In the news this week, I found it interesting, a televangelist named Jesse Duplantis, never heard of the guy until I read this on CNN this week. Maybe some of you saw the story. I think there were several news channels talking about it. He is wanting a $54 million plane for his ministry. I listened to some of the videos. They were fascinating. He said, do you think Jesus would ride a donkey today? No. He would be in some Falcon F7, whatever that is. By the way, five-minute video he showed to his followers, on the wall in his hallway, he had the three previous pictures of him standing in front of the three previous planes that he used to own. But it's explaining now, for his ministry across the world, he needs a $54 million plane. I went to Amazon to look up his numerous books, all of which are on self-help. Here's one of his most recent from 2017. Here's the title, The Big 12, My Personal Confidence Building Principles for Achieving Total Success. Principle one, know what you want. Be clear and shape your own destiny. Seriously? You go try that now in a third world country of a pastor of a church of 25 with massive disease and civil war and see how that book sells. Or you just hand that to Jesus in his ministry and say, Jesus, know what you want. Not the Father, by the way, to whom you're submitting. Know what you want. Be clear, Jesus, and shape your own destiny. Wasn't it Jesus who said over and over again, not my will, but yours? How about principle number five? I skipped a few because they were so grotesque. Principle five, don't settle for the land of better. Aim to dwell in the land of best. But what if best isn't that you have the $500,000 house and the brand new cars, but you are satisfied in the midst of your suffering because of Christ? Principle eight, respect the royalty in yourself. Is not Christ king? Isn't Christ a royalty? Principle 11, never, 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 three nevers, just like the Trinitarian nevers. Never, never, never report the news, make the news. Are we not to make the point of our proclamation Christ? Principle 12, never waste your energy and zeal on projects that don't work. What would he have said if he were one of the disciples watching the ministry of Jesus floundering? Here's his intro. I believe God is a good God, and he has given everyone in this world life for a purpose. These are his words, not mine. I believe that he's done this to bring something into the world that has not been there, to do something that needs doing, and to succeed in shining a light that has never been shown. Next sentence, that light is you. Jesse, have you ever read the Bible? Who is the light of the world? Please don't say it's Jesse Duplantis. And please, please don't say it's any one of us. May it be Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So what would, based upon verse 8, Micah's rebuke of shepherds like this. Oh, so please don't think they're only dwelling around Israel and Jerusalem in that day, even though they were. They're on your Amazon webpage. They're available on your TV channels. They're in churches in distance, short distances from here. What does the true message of God look like for the shepherds of God, according to verse 8? First, it teaches as much about sin as it does grace. Because it knows that Jesus is the Savior. If you know the gospel, you never want to stop talking about sin, because knowing the horrible nature of sin reflects the beautiful, amazing nature of grace. With Jesus, you're not afraid to deal with sin. In fact, you're willing to give it to his body, which is crucified for you. A second is, it teaches about the need for justice and mercy. If that first fact about teaching about sin reflects the fact that Jesus is Savior, the fact that we talk about justice and mercy means that we're aware that Jesus is also Lord. He is the King. We aren't royalty, he's royalty. And we respond out of the gospel with caring for people, loving, fighting oppression, caring for the fatherless and the widow. Isaiah 1:17. Finally, and this is what you don't see in Jesse Duplantis's 12 principles, you don't hear anything about the glory of God. You only simply hear about the glory of men and women. A true message of God teaches that the goal of life is God and his glory. And my gain can't be grasped in something in my hands. It is a share in the life of God. There are people who still ride around on donkeys, I am sure, or some kind of equivalent beast, preaching and teaching, who don't live, I'm convinced, in the big homes and the fancy hotels that televangelist Jesse Duplantis gets to do, who are so much more satisfied in Christ and all the pleasures received by the common grace of God they receive, and are satisfied because they're not looking to their hands but to their Lord for their identity. Finally, verses 9 through 12. This judgment language, again, you're going to see this. What have I said? The three things you'll see in the prophetic books. You'll see a clear depiction about the character of God, the nature of God. You're seeing that. You're seeing about God. You're seeing about the nature of humanity. Look at that. Humanity, when they lead for their own good or for their own gain, it is twisted. It's distorted. It's cannibalistic, the people that they lead over. But the other thing, and the third, is you're going to see the redemptive solution. God's word will point you, even if at times just a wink or a little nod, even if it's a bit more vague than what you sometimes see in the fuller sense in the New Testament, God's word will point you to the redemptive solution. And I think you see that in verses 9 through 12, and I summarize them by saying that the judgment of God explains how God himself is our prophet, priest, and king. In fact, in verses 9 through 12, I think it's the loss of true leadership that leaves this vacuum in the text that sets you up so that at the end of chapter 3, you're like, who can lead us? Who will be our king? Who will be our prophet? Who will be our priest? That is a T-ball setup for chapter 4, where it is heralded that Jesus Christ is the one. Listen to verse 9 and following. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who built Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Look at how much money and profit is involved. Verse 11 should be an embarrassment on any leadership that reflects this. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Notice how in verse 11, you have king, priest, and prophet listed right there. Like the categories that Jesus ultimately fulfills are all listed in verse 11. And all of it was for money, self-gain. Feel the contrast with the New Testament. Remember what Augustine taught us long ago? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So let the full story of the Bible help you feel the contrast. Jesus did the reverse. It was never about money, It was never about gain. It was all about his Father's glory and your good. No shepherd, to be fair, no shepherd matches Jesus. But that should be the target. That should be the aim. Just feel that contrast between what you saw at the end of chapter 2 and what you'll see in chapter 4 next week at this same Bat Channel. Come back. We'll keep going. The judgment of God explains how God himself is our prophet, priest, and king. In closing, let me give you some reflections for us. Some reflections and applications on God's judgment against ungodly leaders and shepherds. First, all government leaders and church shepherds should reflect the justice of God. I think that's one clear takeaway. Remember Isaiah 1:17? What should be reflected by our leaders, secular and spiritual, is a correction of oppression, justice to the fatherless, and pleading the widow's case. This is not merely social justice kind of stuff. There should also be a moral and personal justice, even a spiritual justice. I think this is where there's a real danger when a particular country gets wedded with Christianity, like America often gets framed, in a way that loses its prophetic voice. There is only one Christian nation, by the way, according to God's word. It's not America. It is the church. 1 Peter 2. The only nation that is Christian is the church. And when other nations are wedded too closely with Christian language, we can lose that prophetic dissonance that God's word requires. We live, remember, in an already but not yet, waiting for the true king, the true president, the true congressman. We're waiting for that. He or she is not here yet. None of those who sit in those offices are the true king. We should be concerned if we think more through the lens of one of our favorite news channels than through the message of the good news. We should be concerned about that. And I worry that there is a wedding between evangelical Christians and republicanism that can blind us to those kind of things. And we can talk more about that another time. I'd love to speak on something called the politics of God at some point, but not yet. I just want us to be aware of that it is, we can be blinded. We can demonize the other political party and raise up ours as a savior and not have enough prophetic awareness of the brokenness of both. Because we are heralding a leader other than Jesus Christ ultimately. When Jesus Christ is that true president, when Jesus Christ is that true governor, when Jesus Christ is that ultimate congressman, then the rest of them pale. A second truth, the citizen who is a Christian should seek the justice of God in their city, country, and even world. Christians in most Western nations have a responsibility to the moral and social justice of God, which should be reflected in how they vote and hold their leaders accountable. Please hear, the moral and social justice is hardly located. Listen to this. I am not convinced that moral and social justice is located only in one political party. With bipartisan support in the United States of America, men and women who lead our country have shown themselves to delight in overthrowing almost every standard of justice and decency. They preserve the right of mothers to have their unborn children killed for the sake of a lifestyle of freedom and convenience. Standards of sexual decency and family order are overturned. All the while, the greatest delight is taken in money raised through gambling addictions fostered by our lotteries and casinos. Tolerance is shown for the degrading of women by pornography, and many in power exult in the opulent lifestyles financed by those who purchase their influence. The judgment of our wicked leaders falls also on the people who vote for or fail to condemn systemic injustice. There's a fight a bit or debate right now for a casino to go in down in Rockford at the old clock tower. I grew up not far from there and know it well. And I heard a local politician say recently that it's kind of, we don't put a casino there in Rockford, then Beloit's going to put a casino, and would you can be all for or against casinos, but would you rather have Illinois make the money or Wisconsin? A few of the Wisconsin residents might prefer Wisconsin, but beside the point, is it just about money? Like, is it just about state budgets? We should be ashamed and repent and long for the coming of our true King. There should be. If anything, we can talk about that wedding of American evangelicalism and republicanism another time, but there should just be this dissonance, this distance, this never at home in the political systems in our world, Democrat or Republican, there should be this growing dissonance because none of them are like the true prophet, the true priest, the true King. A third, the Christian church should have a ministry of justice, pursuing the common good with God's common grace. While we cannot and should not be like in a regular political institution, we should seek the good of our polis. The word political is from the Greek word polis, which just means city. Like, we should love our neighbor, which means we should care for our community. We seek justice in both spiritual ways, the gospel, heralding the gospel to those in our midst, but also in physical ways, not to fight with the spiritual, but the physical caring for our community are symptoms of the gospel. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I will love my neighbor as myself. We don't have to choose between God's special and common grace. We should reflect them both in proper relation. I announced a few minutes ago about our Hope Cares ministries that reflect this. A food pantry, which feeds those who are in need. Summer projects, which invests in our local community institutions. Local officials projects, like caring for our police. Our VBS programs at Rockford Rescue Mission or Rock House Kids. That coming up this summer, our Kids Hope Mentoring Program, where over 20 children in need in our community, in many ways their own families are ministered to by people sitting right in this room. Our Safe Families Foster Care Ministry, where we have even right now families in our church who are taking in children who are in need and raising them as if they're their own moms and dads, because we will care for the orphans. We will care for the widows, for the fatherless. We will try to correct oppression. Because we are serving Jesus Christ. It will come at great cost and great sacrifice. And it's not even getting close to what Jesus did. Finally, the Christian church must have a prophetic voice for justice, God's justice. This text explains that one of the worst judgments possible is the spiritual disaster of divine silence. Like, if you want to know how God judges his people, he doesn't just throw like meteorites onto their major buildings. You know what he does? He turns his face from them. One wonders if there is a current famine of the Word of God in North America. Just wonder. He lets a Jesse Duplantis have thousands of followers. How about the local faithful Bible preaching church down the road? We send out, as a country, we send out movies, restaurants, and fashion styles and economic success. And other countries send us missionaries. And it's been like that now for decades. Churches hire pastors who tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. One commentator says it this way: such pastors have become spiritual prostitutes, giving the customers what they desire for a price. Many pastors have been trained to be administrators and CEOs, and they have plenty of motivational speeches to rally the troops, but almost nothing in terms of a word from God. One theologian said this about the contemporary church: silence is a worse form of judgment, but even worse are preachers who only preach that God is love and not that God will judge sinners. Where are the preachers like Micah who are full of the Holy Spirit, who call sin for what it is, wherever it is, and who do not care for the approval of the people, not for their money either, because they serve a higher master? Do we have a prophetic voice? Lord, I hope so. But may we, even if we are edging in that direction, may we not revel in such truth. But may we humbly and prayerfully say, God, may we proclaim your word. May our ministries be driven by your word. May our people be craving the truth of your word, not just in word, but in deed. Just as we enacted indeed the message of the gospel through the Lord's table, so also may we enact it in the way we care, in the way we love, in the way we share the gospel, in the way we host neighborhood parties totally outside of our comfort zone, because if we don't knock on their door and talk to them about Christ, we don't know if anybody will. And it matters to us. It matters. Hope Church, by way of response, I say this. Hope Church, in a world of ungodly leaders and shepherds, let me exhort you to sit under and serve the justice of God. Let us not be like those described in Micah 3. Let us be different. We're going to close. It's a new song. I threw it on the worship team this week. Newer to us, that is. It's beautiful words. It's called All Glory Be to Christ. And one of the contrasts that you see in Micah 3 is that it was all about self-glory. And if we're going to be a church that is glorifying in God and not ourselves, it is going to have to be Christ. I love the language. In fact, this song even fits probably even more clearly Micah 4. But listen to the first few lines. You'll sing it in a minute, but I want you to hear this. Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. By the way, verse 1 of chapter 4 talks about the Lord building the house. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. Worship team will come up and lead us in that closing song. Let me pray now. Father, thank you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. You are a great God. And even as we sing, Father, just maybe silly me, but just those words just break me. Because I want that to be my life. And I feel the pull of selfish gain and glory. I want none of that, Father. And may your Spirit protect me from such things and protect our pastors and our leaders and our elders and our church, and stir in us a desire for justice, not fame or glory or gain, but the justice of God reflected in the ministry that Christ himself fulfills. So, you know, as we sing this song, Father, may it reflect your goodness to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. But Just mention before we sing, even though they turned the mic off already on me. But we take a benevolence offering. I should have mentioned this a second ago. We take a benevolence offering.